I've had 3 weeks off from preaching, which is great, and I was hoping to feel a little bit more refreshed and rejuvenated today than I do. I should, by all means, but if there's any evidence that there is a devil, there is an enemy of God's people, try to do work for the Lord, and then try to take a day off, which the Lord commands you to do, to take off a day every week and see what happens. So thank you for giving me an opportunity to take 3 weeks off from preaching on Sundays. I did preach a wedding, but that's a joy and a fun thing to do. We've been journeying through these Psalms of Ascent, which in many ways are a discipleship book for Old Testament saints. Before Jesus had come and dwelt among his people, they would use these as a sort of song playlist as they would journey to the temple or Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And that's what we've been in for the last couple weeks. So today we find ourselves in Psalm 125. In the psalmist, the author of these songs, he gives us this kind of word picture of those who trust in the Lord. They're like Mount Zion, he says, unshakable or immovable. Now, Zion is this actual mountain. In many ways, it's not all that impressive. It's not the biggest mountain in the Middle East. In fact, it's not even the biggest mountain in that mountain range. But it would become this sort of territory that was acquired by David, the promised king of the Old Testament, who actually wrote many of these psalms. He would acquire this Mount Zion. And then later it would actually become this sort of figurative representation of really all of Israel. We actually named our first son, his middle name is Zion, to remind us of kind of the place that God is bringing these people. It's become this figurative word for really paradise in many ways, the land that God has promised his people. When we think of heaven or paradise, Old Testament saint might think Zion. It's actually the first time he uses this word in the Psalms of Ascent, but from here on out it's going to be used really quite often. It's really at times you may look at God's people and think like this, they are anything but immovable. They so quickly kind of falter. You think of Peter. Jesus calls him a rock. He changes his name from Simon to Peter, meaning rock. And then almost immediately, Peter does something foolish to make you think, like, this guy is actually very fickle. And Jesus calls him this immovable thing. So when the psalmist here is using mountains to refer to God's people, it's almost laughable to think, like, they are immovable or unshakable. But it's really, in many ways, a perfect illustration, not of the people so much, but the Lord who sustains them, who keeps them kind of close to his own heart. In many ways, God's people can be called unremarkable, right? Paul actually says this to the church in Corinth. He says, not many of you really were impressive by the world's standards, yet the Lord has chosen you. He uses the weak things of the world to confound or to confuse those wise, those proud things. So God's people in many ways are unremarkable, yet God preserves them. He keeps them. He has made promises to them, and they will persevere. In fact, that's really what he goes on to say in verse 2 here in the psalm. He says, the mountains surround Jerusalem, and the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forever. We probably don't appreciate this imagery today in the modern world as much as we should. Our music is very well matched to this theme today. Dave did a great job choosing songs that kind of show the rock that is Jesus. If we're in him, then that makes all the difference in the world. We are immovable because he holds us, the scriptures tell us. When scripture talks about mountains and rocks, it's often to draw attention to their stability, to their immovability. The singer of this psalm here is trying to draw out that the mountains are not penetrable. You can't move them. You can't shake them. In terms of homeland security, the mountains are a good thing to have between you and your enemies. Maybe you've heard that saying, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You say this to somebody, right, when they have like a really small problem that they're making into this unmanageable, unsolvable problem, right? A mountain is a problem that's not really solvable.
You could go to the New Testament and look at Jesus saying, if you just have a little mustard seed of faith, you could tell this mountain move over there. That tells you it's something. It kind of flips this imagery on its head a little bit to say that God's people, he makes a way for them. You could think of Moses in the Old Testament where they come to the sea, right? Mountains and sea, oceans are not really things that we have the power to control. But Jesus wants us to see if we're trusting in him, if we're submitting to him, looking to him for help, that ultimately that sort of faith, the mountains may prove a defense to God's people, but to God's people, what may look like a mountain is actually movable. I don't mean that in a literal sense. I'm not sure that's what Jesus meant either. I've not heard of anybody literally moving a mountain. Mountains were there before us. They will be there after us. They are not threatened by human enemies. That is what the Lord is saying, is the sort of protection he gives to his people. Not just temporarily, but forever. Enemies may threaten, but they won't succeed in the long run for those who the Lord has claimed as his own. They might try to raise a scepter, right, to dominate or to rule God's people, to subjugate them. They may even have some temporary success in that endeavor, but in the end, all of their attempts at dominating God's people will fail. And that's essentially what verse 3 means. The scepter is that symbol of rule. The unrighteous, the enemies of God, they won't rule long term over his people. To be sure, it's not saying that the wicked will never rule over the righteous, right? History has shown that happened many times over. What it is saying is that if and when that is allowed to happen, it will only be temporary. Eventually, God's people will come out of that triumphant. You know what else is kind of being alluded to here is that when wicked people rule over God's people for too long, eventually it kind of corrupts God's people. This is maybe that conversation that people have where we're so quick as people to be drawn into kind of an either-or situation. Like, is it nature that corrupts people, or is it nurture that corrupts people? Right? This is the conversation. Could it perhaps be a little bit of both? We do sinful things because we have inherited a sinful nature from our father Adam in the garden. So we have that nature, but there is also this thing alluded to here in this text, right? So that the righteous will not apply their hands to injustice, right? Those people that God has called for themselves, if they are ruled by godless, unrighteous, wicked leaders for an extended period of time, perhaps they start to seep in that culture. Steep, if that's what you do in a teabag, right? Steep, not seep. Steep is when it leaks. You steep in that culture for a little while or a long while, and then all of a sudden you start to imitate the effects of that culture, that city, that town, that place you live in. We have this conversation a few weeks ago in our community group about what effect does culture have on us as people of God. There's been a lot of conversation in church circles for some time now about, like, we have to influence the culture, we have to change the culture around us. And there's some truth to that. However, a very well-stated line that I forget who said it goes something along the lines of, be wary of world changers because they have not yet understood the depth of human sin. It's a statement that I wouldn't have received at 25. Now at 35, I recognize we have very, very little control. We can have a lot of influence, but we often overstate that influence. Even look at the life of Jesus himself. He had how many disciples? Someone say it back to me. Come on. I know.
12.
Thanks. Yeah. Thank you. We have too many white people. We need some folks that aren't white to speak back a little bit. So Jesus had 12 disciples. But you could narrow that down even more to maybe 3 that were in a really close circle. Some have observed that you look at really, really big companies doing a lot of good, a lot of great things in the world. And you usually have three people about at the top, maybe less. You have the CEOs, the CFOs, a CIO, I don't even know what that is. But you have these people at the top, and then maybe a board of 12 or so that kind of help. You go out, Jesus, he sends out the 70 and 120 at different places, right? That's not a mega church, right? Few people are tracking the pastor of a 120 person church is usually not going to be invited to speak at like the big conferences, right? But we look at Jesus. He had 12 intimate relationships, and really maybe three people that he could have a dramatic impact on, and that he entrusts so much to them. What would it look like for you? Who, if you were to think through, you know, don't write down like ranking people, but who are the three people that you feel like, these are people that I can trust. These are people that I can do life with, that we have a peer relationship where we can kind of sharpen each other. The Proverbs talk about iron sharpening iron. And then from there, who are 12 people that I could see? Someone told me once, very few people will carry your casket. Who are the 12 people that perhaps might carry your casket someday? Good job, Sean. I was going really there. Just death. There is a sense in this scripture. There's so much application that can come out of this when you think of the culture around you. We so easily underestimate the effect that the culture has on us. We are maybe more influenced by the world outside of what God wants, what God desires, than we maybe realize. That nature, that nurture conversation. If you are somebody raised, you know, in an environment with a lot of hostility, that's eventually something that you learn as muscle memory. And then that saying they have, right? Hurt people hurt people. If people are nurtured in an environment where there's enough evil that they are experienced with, that they are subjected to, a natural response is a defense, a reaction, a flight or fight mechanism that kicks in there. I think that is a little bit of what the psalmist is getting at here when he says, the righteous will not apply their hands to injustice. Because if evil people are allowed to subjugate God's people for too long, the only inevitable response is for God's people to then start acting very ungodly. There's another kind of big conversation people have been having for some years now is this kind of idea or concept, this theology of a city. Like, in my circles for a long time, people have said, like, we need to start churches in cities because that's where culture tends to start, right? If we're looking at this imagery of mountains, the city is the top of the mountain and everything trickles down from there. So if Christianity is to be a tenable worldview, an influential one, it should be rubbing up closely with other worldviews. It should be in city centers. You see this in Paul in Acts 17. He interacts with those leaders, those thought leaders of his day, the Epicureans, the Stoics, and he has this conversation about, you guys really are into these various Greek gods, but I've come to proclaim to you the unknown God, because he saw a statue that says, to the unknown God. I've come to proclaim to him to you, to make known that which is unknown, this unknown God. His name is Jesus, and he's actually the God that created all things. He's the all-encompassing God. Unlike these limited gods, these finite gods, he is actually infinite. You see Paul doing that. And so some have said we should be, as Christians, interacting with other worldviews. It actually sharpens your understanding of who Christ is if you actually allow it to be challenged a little bit, right? If he truly is the way, the truth, and the life, he can't be threatened by lies, right? If he is the truth, we don't have to fear hearing something contradictory. We can continue to go back to the scriptures. I'm not contradicting what I just said about the influence. I'm just saying that we have to be sharp. We have to be winsome. We have to be prioritized in terms of where we get our wisdom and truth from, right? Are we turning to scripture often to let that kind of get in us, to inform us, or are we turning to other sources, whether that be Netflix, social media? I'm not against either of those things. I'm just saying in a a food pyramid, they should be the little piece and not the foundation there, kind of thing. I'm convinced that culture often has a greater effect on us than we realize, but that doesn't mean that we should avoid it. A real simple kind of application we can take from this is there's this kind of three R's people have looked at when it comes to interacting with things that are out there in the world, with culture, right? I haven't defined culture, but it's we're so immersed in it that it's almost hard to define. It's just what is creating the ways we think, dress, act, speak. That's culture. It's big. We swim in that. It's really hard to get out of it. You can't step away from it to define it. But whatever is popular in the world around us, we really have kind of three options. We can receive, we can redeem, or we can reject. Those are kind of the three R's for how we can look at culture, right? So, for example, we could look at music, right? There's some music that's overly sexualized, overly graphic and vulgar. You might not want to receive that. That might be worth rejecting, right? Like, why do we want this in our heads as people who are trying to focus on the good, the true, and the beautiful? Like, that's a thing. If there are overly graphic lyrics in music, we may want to reject that. However, there are other songs that may not necessarily be worship songs, but they're kind of lighthearted, right? Like love songs. There's nothing wrong about dancing to a love song with your wife. That can be redeemed in a marriage, right? That's a good thing that can be redeemed. It may not be for the express purpose of Christian worship, but marriage is a good thing. God gives that to people. There's a book in the Bible, the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, depending on your tradition, written about marriage in a godly home. So you can redeem that sort of thing. And then the last thing, right, is to just receive. There are some things that that the culture puts out there that can be received. Personally, feel free to at me later if you disagree with this. I would love to dialogue about it. But I personally think the movie Moses, Gods and Kings, Christian Bale, is a fantastic movie. Hollywood did that, and it's actually not that bad of a movie. It's kind of a good movie. It's not like the normal Christian movie. It's very Hollywoodized, but it's kind of good. I'm just gonna throw that out there. Now, go into it with the idea of, like, I'm being entertained, right? I'm not going here for a theology lesson. There might be some wacky theology, and it's been a while since I've seen it, but people really hated that Russell Crowe movie about Noah. Personally, I thought it was kind of good. don't at me about that when you get the first one, the second one. All right, I'm kidding. You can say what you want. We can go offline and talk about those movies. But do you see what I'm saying here? So we can receive, we can redeem. Redeem means it's not perfect, but with a little tweak, this can be something that a Christian can enjoy, right? I mean, technology as a whole is something that can be used really for good or for evil. People really like to talk about how the internet is so evil, and there's a sense in which it can be used to that end, but there is a sense in which it's putting the gospel in more hands than it perhaps was before. Now, a whole kind of chat about technology is a little outside of the scope here, but there are some resources out there. Andy Crouch has written a lot of good stuff on this, the TechWise family, things like that. So we can receive, we can redeem, and then the last thing is some things need to be rejected in the culture we find ourselves in, because there are some things that are so against what the Lord would have for his people, what Jesus desires, what is part of his coming kingdom. When he tells us to pray on earth as it is in heaven, when we recognize things that won't be there, we should not proceed to enjoy them as people that are following after Jesus. The psalmist goes on. He then goes so far as to plead with the Lord in verse 4. He says, "Do what is good, Lord, to the good, to those whose hearts are upright." It's like he's saying, I know that ultimately one day your goodness, your power, your strength will win over evil, but can we maybe just get a taste of that now? Right? For those of us following Jesus, will you let us get a glimpse of your eternal kingdom while still on earth, plagued by sin and death and corruption? It's really, again, pretty similar to what Jesus taught us to pray, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? We live in this kind of now and not yet, this in-between. Jesus has given us a taste of eternity, a taste of redemption, but we don't We don't live there quite yet. I was talking to Dave this morning. Sorry, Dave, to keep calling you out in the middle of the message. But there's something, and worship music, we have to understand one thing about worship is that it's a song format, right? Like, poetic language is good. Sometimes we get too stuck in objective truth when we criticize music because we want it to teach. When it is, good music will teach. Good church music will teach us right things about God. But there is a sense in which poetry is good. That's the form that it exists for. With that said, I caveat, I don't want to just throw blanket statements out there. But there is a way you could, in some churches, get stuck in a trap of singing music that's overly triumphalistic, where it's very, we have your victory, we claim your victory now, and it's a little premature, right? And this would be my soft criticism of kind of like signs and miracles too. I'm not convinced from Scripture that God can't do those things or doesn't do them anymore. I've just not been convinced when somebody has said, this is the text that tells me Jesus no longer does miraculous things. It's not, there's not really a great text you can point to for that, which is why I'm cautiously against the idea that God can't do miraculous things in our day or won't do them. However, it can get disproportionate when we seek that too much, when our whole Christian life or Christian experience is always looking for the next kind of spiritual high. We're looking for the next sign, the next miracle that God would give us. It's kind of reaching into the future, the eternal paradise, and kind of trying to pull it to us a little earlier than it should be. That's the way that we feel a little bit about an overly triumphalistic kind of song. Jesus, you have given us victory, yes, but we want to be careful about every song being about the victory, because we live now in the nitty-gritty where we will experience suffering, we will experience hardship. So we want to be careful about over-realizing. The big word is eschatology. The final things that Jesus will do to bring shalom, to bring peace to this earth. We pray for that. We come open-handed, asking, longing for it. But we don't have the right to claim it early. I'm really passionate about this. If you've talked to me in a small group, you might hear, like, I love this idea of this theology of the kingdom. It's a really confusing thing for somebody to really fully grasp as you're looking at Jesus. When he comes preaching the kingdom of God. Sometimes he talks about it as if it's right here, right now. And that's because if Jesus were in this room physically, we would have it right here, right now. So he could talk that way. But he then later dies on a cross for our sin, ascends to heaven after he resurrects from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father to say his work is done. However, he's coming back. And at that point, the kingdom will be fully realized. So that's why his church still to this day prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a day when those things will be inseparable. The eternal kingdom of Jesus will be present on this earth. But for now, we live in this in-between. We get a glimpse of it when we gather in settings like this, in the church as an outpost of that coming kingdom. Currently, we live sometimes like Job, where we are righteous people seeking him, but suffering comes upon us. Even his upright, as the psalm calls us, because the Lord has made us upright through the work of Jesus on the cross. The Lord will one day bring paradise back down to earth, but we sit with open hands waiting. So the Lord is sustaining, he's preserving his people from outside threats, but sometimes the threat actually comes from inside. And that's where you get a glimpse of that in verse 5 here. It says, but as for those who turn aside to crooked ways, the Lord will banish them with the evildoers. Peace be with Israel. I'm going to camp out here. I think I have 10 minutes, maybe a little less. I'd like to camp out in this last verse for a minute because I kind of mentioned, I told you I think I was going to tell you why I sat down and then probably didn't. I alluded to being tired, but you know, I'm always tired. It's part of the thing. But I've had a crazy week for many reasons. And then I've struggled whether or not I should share this, but I think I can keep the identity of the perpetrator's secrets. I share this with Dave, and my wife's been a big encouragement to me. But And I texted a friend who wonderfully texted me this morning to just say he was praying for me. And I'll probably get him to come preach for me sometime too. But the Lord has really tried to make me, in some ways I feel like, live this psalm. And he does this sometimes. I think if you want to try to communicate his word, there can be a disconnect between your head and the heart. And I don't really want to be that way, but I have to confess I don't like to learn these kinds of lessons. So Friday I went to a diner, and it's just, these things catch you off guard, but the waitress just said something so wildly inappropriate to me, which is, I connected a dot to her. I think a friend of mine used to work here, and so she responded by saying, yeah, and he's told me that he hates you. And it would be something I could probably let roll off, but I've shared this before, the certain proximity. It doesn't surprise me. This person is not a Christian. This person does not take responsibility for their own problems in their life. And so if you desire to, I don't preach a gospel that says everything will go good for you, because I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. But there is a wisdom principle in which if you subject yourself to the Lord and do what is wise and right, just naturally, your life may go better than it does for some, right? That's just a wisdom thing. It's not gospel, it's wisdom, right? He who rises early and works hard often gets a good wage, kind of thing. So this person said that, and it's really just jacked me up, man. So I submit that to you. Maybe you can pray for me. I am also not really keen on preaching these kinds of hard sections, right? Like, if I just was preaching at verse 5, to get up and say, as for those who turn aside to crooked ways, Lord will banish them. It's not a popular message when you talk about these sorts of things. But that's part of why the Lord has really put upon my heart that a wise thing to do is just to preach in sequence through sections of Scripture, so that way you kind of touch on all the things the Lord has revealed. Jesus himself teaches on this sort of very topic. In fact, he gives us a bit more instruction on what that looks like in a New Testament church in terms of this really challenging idea of banishing evildoers. The Lord will banish them, it says. So I'd like to read to you from Matthew 18. Maybe you know this section, but it's not really popular. There it says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you see there's a progression here. These are things that we have to have some maturity as Christians to even really grasp and want to obey. If somebody sins against you, go tell him between you and him alone, just one-on-one. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. They could just stop there. But if for some reason he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. That way you don't get stuck in this he said, she said. They can see with their own eyes, oh, this is worse than we actually thought. It's ugly. But then if he still doesn't pay attention, then you go and actually tell the church. You tell it to your family. And if he doesn't pay attention, even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. So that's why I mentioned this book at the beginning of the message on what is a healthy church. The doctrine that they would wrap this kind of section up in, they would call church discipline. The word discipline we don't like. It's just an American thing. It's a human nature thing. And if you have children, though, you get to a point where you realize, right? Like, you discipline your children because you love them, right? And you want them to learn how to be productive members of society. You could call this removing them from fellowship, which is the language we kind of have adopted in our house, which is, I probably shared this a little before, but for whatever reason, sometimes when we do like a movie night, the first thing our kids do when we turn it off is start fighting. And I think it's because they've been sitting like vegetables for 2 hours, and then afterwards they realize, like, oh, I have limbs and I don't know what to do with them, so I'm going to hit people. So we have to remove them from fellowship because it's disrupting the peace, which is what he says here. Peace be with Israel. When there are people that disrupt that peace, sometimes what has to happen is for them to be removed. Our culture doesn't like this, but there is a reality that I don't care what it is. I would love to dialogue about this. Find a non-religious organization and that seems to be very inclusive and very accepting. There is an in and an out. I don't know where they draw the line, but there is a sense in which, in order to remain, have an identity, they kind of have a certain code, whether that be moral or cultural, of ethics that you have to be a part of in order to be in it. So God has desired that His church, that His people, be a holy people. And the gospel that we preach is this idea that you can't be so far from God that Jesus can't die to redeem you and to rescue you. So I would challenge you to press into that, to think, is the church perhaps the most accepting place in the world? We don't say no to anybody. Jesus invites everybody to repent of their sin. However, things get a little crazy when we're trying to make determinations. A friend of mine says, he doesn't know if anyone's saved except for him. And I like that. We have this miracle that anyone who says they are a follower of Christ would have experienced, which is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God would regenerate you. You would be born again to respond to God. So the best we can do as people trying to come together in fellowship and in unity as a church is make a determination based on people's words, their professions of, yes, I've trusted in Christ. And then looking at their life to examine it in a gentle, careful, loving way. Does your walk, does your testimony bear fruit that would give evidence that you've had that experience? Sometimes people will act in such a way who might be members of churches that you think, there's no way I could possibly see somebody do such horrendous evil acts and still think, man, maybe they have the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the big thing, though, is repentance, right? Like, maybe they do something bad. Like, one thing, I remember hearing this wisdom from an older lady who said about her husband, I would never want to get remarried because I'd have to learn someone else's sin patterns. And, like, this past couple years, Hannah and I have talked about this, and we've reached that point where I'm like, yeah, getting married is going to be terrible because we know, like, I'm a really annoying person to live with, and you've learned all of that now and how to compensate. But if you married someone else, you'd have to learn a whole new set of sin patterns. We surprise ourselves sometimes with how sinful we can be. But if we have the Spirit of God, we will repent of that. We will recognize, we will seek forgiveness and reconciliation. There are some people that do act so evil that they then don't repent and try to justify, try to make excuses for their behavior as if they could make that right in God's eyes. And God says, He gives us this outline. Jesus says, confront them. Confront is a dirty word. Come to them in love and say, would you turn back to the truth? Would you turn back? And somebody with the Spirit of God will likely say, yes, I'm so sorry, I was wrong. Thank you for, the Bible says, your kindness will lead me to repentance. Thank you for coming to me and inviting me back to the fold. Maybe that's not enough. Maybe their conscience has been a little hardened. So you bring a couple other people, and then maybe that's enough. I want to come back. But then the last resort, Jesus said, is to make them seem, to make them feel as if they're an outsider, to make it known to them. Do we realize, have we come to terms with the great weight of what Jesus is offering us? When He says, come to me, I give you eternal life. He's saying that if you reject me, you get death. His separation. If we think that about people, the loving thing to do is to not make them feel tricked as if they've actually received something they haven't. Now, as a church, I want to see people that have never heard this message come here. So when Jesus says, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, I don't necessarily think that means keep them outside the doors. I actually think it might mean keep them in here. But to help them understand and consider, there is an in and an out. And that's part of why I think doing communion every week is kind of an important thing. We try to tell people, if you don't believe this message, don't take it, because you would be saying with your body something that's not true in your heart. We want you to consider that. So just a very practical teaching on this idea of church discipline. is that there are extreme examples where you may have to remove somebody actually from the fellowship, but in many cases it might mean stepping up and saying to somebody, we're actually requiring you to not take communion because we think your life is exhibiting evidence that you don't actually know Jesus, and we want you to know that. We want you to feel the weight of that. We'd love for you to keep coming, but there are some people that are actually so destructive that we might say we'd ask you to go somewhere else. And maybe that means working with another church to tell them, hey, we want this person to go there. I think sometimes in the cases of adultery, I've seen this done in churches where there's somebody who thinks, I'm not ruining my family, I'm not ruining my spouse, I'm not ruining my children, God wants me to be happy, and he's shown me that to be happy, it means to be with this other girl or this other guy. And that's wicked, that's evil. And you can't let that person then still worship with the same family, right? Because they're now making a really divisive thing. So it might mean saying, we're not allowing you in our fellowship. We're gonna carefully lead you to another church. But we don't think you're a believer based on your actions. And we want this other church to help you during this time. But for the sake of the family that you're saying, you have given yourself up to a sin that is not good for them or for you, and because we love you, we're going to try and shepherd you somewhere else. If the church is a body, is what Jesus says, then the skin on a body tries to keep out harmful things, right? That's a very natural thing to do. So the Lord, I feel like, is honoring that his word, that he wants us to know these things. We're in a place where we don't have to be reactionary about this. So we don't have people, by God's grace, in our church right now that I'm saying this. I'm not subtweeting anyone here, if you know what I mean. There's not somebody that I think you are evil and you need to hear this message. It just came up in the text, and I didn't plan to get up here and teach about church discipline, but I saw it, and it's something that's not popular. But if we are to take seriously God's word, we need to embrace it. So we've now had an opportunity to receive what the Lord has taught on this. And then this might serve us later down the road, because we shouldn't be so arrogant as to think that this would never happen to us as a young community. So we've said it now in peacetime. So in wartime, we will have been trained on God's word. I remember sitting with the church, and it sounded so good. And they said to me, this came up, that they were having some problems with some people in the church. And I said, have you gone to Matthew 18? And the response was, that's not mission critical. We don't obey those words of Jesus because it distracts from the idea that we just want everybody to hear the gospel. Which to me, it sounded so good. It took me weeks to realize that what they were actually saying is, we're smarter than Jesus. We know better than him. What he has revealed, what he has spoken, is irrelevant to our context because we think some of his teachings are more important than others. But let's set the tone now that we will be people who receive what Jesus has revealed because we think he has the words of life. That's what Peter said when Jesus had no problem turning people away. If you remember that, there's a time where everybody leaves, and he's got his 12 disciples. Again, just 12. After the whole crowds leave, and he says, will you walk away too? And Peter says, where will we go? You've given us the words of eternal life. Can we be that kind of people? Every organization has an in-group and an out-group. Let's just be open and honest about what Scripture has revealed and hope that people will appreciate our honesty and our integrity, that we believe and we actually want to come around what Jesus has revealed to us. In closing, I'm just going to say one thing. When you touch on this sort of subject, this psalm, the title that many would give it would be security. I just want to address that some of you might be sitting in here thinking like, maybe I'm the person that God wants to banish. Maybe that's me. And what I want to say is this. If that's you, that sentiment is probably evidence that you're not. Because the person that needs to be banished is hard-hearted, does not want to hear this. They're self-justifying. They're not sensitive to it. But if the Lord has put his spirit within you, then you will be sensitive to this. He keeps those who he's called as his own. And when they hear these kinds of words, they think, Lord, they humble themselves and they realize, Lord, I so desperately want to be in your fold. Will you keep me? And Jesus is faithful and true to do that. That's what this psalm is here for. There's this idea of eternal security in the scriptures. It seems like, and that's what we're going to do for the benediction today, is Jesus says, those whom my Father has given me will never be pried from my hand. And then he goes one step further and says, they'll never be pried from my Father's hand. So you have Jesus' hand, you have God the Father's hand holding you. If you're sensitive about this idea, maybe you're thinking there's sin in my life that I just wonder, will Jesus turn me away? If that's what you're thinking, I would challenge you to find those three people that you think, I can share this with them, that you know you can trust. They're not going to come at you with the hammer, but they're going to kindly help you to go back to Jesus. See, the grace of God, it disturbs the comfortable. Those who are comfortable in sin, they will be disturbed because the Spirit will want to see them drawn towards Jesus. And then those who are very disturbed, who are thinking like, oh, this is me, it comforts them. Jesus came to set you free. See, this whole text, this whole idea of the mountains, the Mount Zion being immovable. See, we're immovable when we're hidden in Christ. So that song we sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Cleft is not a word we use. It means broken, like a rock. The impenetrable God would be broken so that you could be covered by him, that you would be in him and untouchable by the enemy. Do you believe that? See, mountains make a really great fortress, a fence that would protect God's people from enemies. But Jesus would not limit himself to be untouchable. Unlike every other God out there, every fake God, he would leave paradise to come take on flesh and suffer for us. He would be brought outside the city so that we could be brought inside those mountains, that rock of Christ. And when we look at this and think that there could be people, right? The fortress, the mountains that protect us are only helpful in so much as nobody gets in them. But if the threat can be inside, it could be, you know, if it's a spy or a friend, if the deepest wounds come from those close to you, Jesus knows what that would be like too. It was one of the 12 disciples, Judas, that would then go on to betray him. That he would allow somebody close to him that he knew, right? He knows the beginning from the end, to then betray him so that you and I could be brought in close to him. So what I'd like to do, I've alluded to it a couple times so far, the Lord's Prayer to do together. If you guys would stand with me, we're going to pray this together, and then we'll do communion, and then we'll sing a couple more songs.